Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
So today's scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of this word."
Sermon today is entitled Servant, Son, or Priest. And let's pray before we dive in. Kind Father in heaven, we're so happy to be here today. Father, I just ask that as we go through this ritual of someone up in front talking and we all listen, that you can be here, that you can control what's said, and you can direct each of our minds, that we can listen and hear just something that's custom tailored for each of us. Father, that's a miracle that happens every Sabbath, and we ask for it again today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1983, a man named Henry Nouwen, he had just finished a six-week lecture tour through the U.S. He was giving a series of spiritual theological lectures. He was a professor at the Harvard School of Divinity. And after this 6 weeks of time, he was tired. And he knew about a place where he could get some rest, and it was a place in France. It was called the Liarch Community, and he went there. That visit turned out to be life-changing for him for sort of a strange reason. He noticed a copy of a painting hanging on an office door. And he looked at that, and what he saw, he actually wrote about it in his book. He said, "I saw a man in a great red cloak, tenderly touching the shoulders of a disheveled boy kneeling before him. I could not take my eyes away." So he was touched by this painting, and actually, you know, some people, it just works that way. You see something that just touches your heart so much. He wanted to see the original. And he asked about it, and it turns out that the original painting is in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. And although it might not be too friendly to visit Russia right now, At that time, he made a little personal pilgrimage to St. Petersburg, and he went to this very, very famous museum. It's a tremendous collection of artwork collected by the Tsars over the years. And he saw the original, this painting. This painting is by the world-famous Rembrandt, one of the Dutch masters. And back in the days when it was cool to paint religious scenes, he had painted this. We say back in the days because this was painted, we think, around 1669, long, many centuries ago. That painting is actually 10 feet high. So if you look here, it's much bigger than what you're seeing on the screen, the original. And you can imagine something that big, the detail that the artist can put in there. And so if you look closely at this, you can't see there, but there's all sorts of little details that help tell the story. You'll notice the sandals on the feet are broken of the boy kneeling in front of the father. So this was 3 years, actually, after he saw this little poster on the door. And he saw this painting. It's entitled The Return of the Prodigal Son. And if you look at this, you can see several things. First of all, there's some bystanders in the shadows. One of them might be the mom. There's a guy sort of sitting and someone standing. Then, of course, there is the prodigal son kneeling with the broken sandals. And then there is a brother. You see the brother with the big red cape also. The brother is standing there with his hands sort of folded, like he's sort of in control of the situation, watching what's happening. And then, of course, there is the father who is kneeling and giving his son a big hug. So we all know the story. It's probably one of the most famous parables. It probably, you know, we can argue whether the Good Samaritan or this prodigal son parable are the most famous. They're both at the top of the list. And we've all looked at that, and there's all sorts of lessons you can draw from that. I'd like to talk about it this morning a little bit. I'd like to start out by reminding you that Jesus is a master storyteller. You know, we sort of, well, he just sort of told the story. No, I can imagine he put all sorts of feeling into this. He would shout, he would whisper, he would, these were stories, so he could choose exactly the words, what he wanted to emphasize, what he would put in the story. And I can imagine, I know, that these were very carefully crafted stories, so that all the parts of the story really were very, very important. And they were directed at the people that were listening to the story, and he was telling it in a way that, you know, would rival a lot of the drama kind of presentations that we see. I view Jesus as someone who had passion about these stories, told them with a lot of energy and a lot of emotion. So this parable is in Luke 15. Daniel read a little part of that. Turn your Bibles to Luke 15. We're going to spend a little bit of time there today. And to set the stage, let's read the first three verses. So Luke 15, verses 1 to 3. It's always important when you're trying to understand a story to understand who was listening and what the situation was. Otherwise, you can imagine all sorts of wonderful things the story meant, but the story was told to a very select group of people, and what were they thinking? And so we need to read the introduction. So the introduction, Luke 15, verses 1, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. A little side note here, there's people like Zacchaeus, a tax collector, even one of the disciples, Matthew was a tax collector. So this is a general statement, probably bigger than those two guys, but Jesus hung out with tax collectors. Of course, they were not liked people because they turned money over to the Romans. First of all, that was horrible. And second, they pocketed a little bit on the side too for their own profit. So they were generally Jewish people that had turned against their own people and were helping the Romans. So they were really not their favorite people. So continuing verse 2, it says, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. It says this parable, it actually told three stories. The first one, we know all three of these stories. They're not quite, the first one aren't quite as famous, but the first one is the lost sheep parable. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and he loses one of them, and he goes out at risk to his own health, and he finds the one sheep, and he comes back. And then Jesus says in the story, there was a big celebration, there was a party, and heaven was happy because one sinner had repented. So story number 2 begins in verse 8, and this is about a woman that loses a valuable coin. She hunts all over the place for it. She eventually finds it, and so she calls another party, and they have a big celebration, and they're all happy that she found it. And Jesus adds the words, and heaven was happy because just like that, that's like what happens when a sinner repents. So now we come to story number 3. Sheep, not that great. Coin, that's a little more important. Story number 3, a son. Way, way more important. So this story, the series of stories is escalating. So what happens in this story? We start with verse 1. We have the text that we start, jump to verse 11. We've skipped over the other two parables. And we find that, so we won't read this part, but the son, the younger son, sort of doesn't care too much what's going on at home. It's a real slap in the face for the dad, presumably, as the story is told. And he makes this outrageous demand or request that the father give him his share of the inheritance, which would have been one third. And he's going to take off. And the amazing thing is the dad says, okay, we'll do this. So the son goes and, you know the story, life is good for a while, he has all this money, and the money slowly runs out, the friends leave, there's a famine in the land, and things turn, they go south. So we come to verse 11. Let's jump to verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine of that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now what's the audience here? Scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus is telling a story that just digs right into their gut. I mean, this poor guy is having to eat pig food. Pig was an unclean animal. They didn't want anything to do. Even they touched it, it was bad news. So he's jabbing them pretty hard. Oh, this is a dramatic story. He's not mentioning any words to them. He's jabbing them, these scribes and Pharisees pretty hard. This is a guy that is living with the pigs. He's eating their food. I think that would probably have caught their attention. And then we come to verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So put yourself in his shoes, his sandals. He's got to go back to his dad. He knows that he did something pretty terrible to his dad. And so he is rehearsing in his mind the speech that he's going to give to his dad. He's going to meet his dad face to face. What is he going to say? And you can imagine he's all the way back. He's running this through his mind. And when Jesus tells the story, he actually tells, as part of the story, what this guy plans to say. He's going to say, I was wrong. And I really don't deserve to come back, but can I just be a servant? Can you just treat me like a child? I know it's a lot better than what I've got now. So what happens? Verse 22. The father really doesn't want anything to do with this scenario that the son is painted or is going to paint. And he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, he's starting his rehearsed speech, right? He starts in it. Jesus already told him, the audience, what the speech was going to be. The son starts giving the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. What was he going to say next? Can I just be a servant? All right? What's the dad do in this situation? He doesn't let him say that, right? He says, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found, and they began to be merry. He interrupts him right in the middle of the speech that was planned, and he doesn't let him finish it. He doesn't want to hear anything at all about this son being a servant. Probably knew what was coming, because he knew his son would be, feeling bad because of what he'd done and really feeling remorseful and was asking for just what he thought maybe the minimum that he could get from his dad without offending his dad anymore. So the son, he has a vision of becoming a servant. And the father basically is saying, nope, you're my son. Here's the ring, here's the robe, here's all the good stuff. You're my son. These are all symbols of a son, all right? He gives them to him. You're my son. And so he said, well, okay, that's a good story. Maybe it should just end right there. But the point that Jesus wants to make has not been made yet. All right, so let's continue. The story takes a very important but unexpected twist. It's a pretty good ending right there, right? The older son shows up in the story. Verse 25, Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother is coming because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf." But the older son was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandment any time, and yet you never gave me a goat that I might make merry with my friends." And I can imagine Jesus saying this next thing. He's telling a story, right? He's saying what the other brother is saying. Jesus says it with some venom in his voice, right? He says, "But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf." Can you imagine Jesus telling the story? He's going to show the rage of the in his voice, the rage of the son. So what does the older son say? What did he say? What was it again? "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might marry with my friends." So what kind of language is that? Servant language. "I work for you, you never paid me. Look, I worked faithfully for you. I did all this stuff for you. You never had a party for me." He's acting like a servant too. Right? It's sort of like when we say servant, it would be an employee. "I work for you, you pay me, we're both happy." He's acting like a servant too. The younger son had a reason to want to be a servant, but he comes back and says, "Can I just be a servant?" And this guy's been there the whole time, and he's acting like he's a servant too. He's an employee. "I work for you. You never did anything for me." He even used the word "serving you," all right? You know, Jesus is picking his words carefully here. And so this story doesn't have a good ending. That's the end of the story, other than what the father said to him. We need to read that. It says, "And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and found.'" But that is the end of the story. What happened? We've got to go back to the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, they're sitting here in the story. The story was going along pretty well. And as Jesus does in a lot of his parable stories, everything goes along until at the end, something really that shakes the ground happens. So these people are listening. Oh, yeah, people happy. They're celebrating. Yeah, we can understand a sheep. Yeah, we understand this coin and the son. Whoa, that's getting pretty important. And they're probably thinking the second son is pretty disgusting. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops the story. They're the son. They're the second son. End of the story. What do you think they thought? We don't know. We can hope. But I think there's at least two major lessons here. The first is, Jesus wanted these scribes and Pharisees to be converted, if you want to use that word. You know, they were busy studying about the Sabbath and whether you could light a fire on the Sabbath, and if you... Now, today it would be if you flipped a light switch, did that light a fire, and so you couldn't do that on Sabbath. They were studying all that stuff. And they could care less, apparently, about sinners. And so this Jesus is telling this story of a great thing that happened in a family, and the second son didn't care, just like they didn't care. But I think, you know, Jesus didn't leave them dangling like, "Oh, you guys are guilty." There was a lesson in this story that he was trying to communicate to them. A very simple lesson, but a very powerful lesson. And I've sort of alluded to it. You probably know where we're going. Jesus wants them to understand the difference between being an employee and being a son. Two sons both had the same problem. They considered themselves employees. The father wants them to be sons. What's the difference? The son loves the father. The father loves the son. They'd do anything for the father. They enjoy doing anything for the father. The father's going to take care of them. It's a wonderful, loving relationship. It's not an employee relationship. And I think as these guys listened to that story and they rethought in their minds after they were jarred by the ending and the finger pointed at them, how could they have missed this intentionally put in here symbolism of a son versus an employee for both sons? So if we were going to rename this story, we talked about this in our In Step with Jesus class, you know, several months ago, and we talked about this story. If we were going to rename this story, what, given sort of the theme that we've portrayed here, what would be a good name for this story? Would it be the prodigal son? Probably not. What would you name the story? I'm sorry? The envious brother. The envious brother, okay. We talked about some of the thing we came up with I thought was sort of nice was the loving father. The envious son was clearly the punchline of the story to drive the point home to these guys that they were, you know. But I think there was a bigger lesson here. This was a story about the father. The sons were to illustrate the points of people that struggle to get to know the father, but this story was really about the father and how he dealt with them. Second son, he didn't chastise him. He said, "Everything I've got is yours. You know, you're my son. Don't worry. Your brother is my son too, and I'm taking care of him. Don't worry." If we were going to subtitle, I might say servant or son. It was the big question these two young men were dealing with. But I would come back to the loving father maybe as the real appropriate title. It turns out that this Henri Nouwen, when he wrote this book about this painting and everything that he had seen, in his book he writes about how his spiritual life progressed through different phases as he looked, you know, similar to what was in the painting. He said when he first saw the painting, he sort of looked at it as a bias, saying, "Oh, that's an interesting story, and this guy was doing this was doing that." The way he looked at it was like the bystanders. He wasn't really part of the story. And as his life progressed, as he writes in his book, he started to think of the story as about himself as the prodigal son. A little deeper thinking, maybe. He was the prodigal son. And what that meant to his life. And his life went on a little bit as he writes in his book. He started to think, well, maybe I'm the other son. Maybe that's really the character I should identify with and take to my heart. And then he said he continued to think about this and his life progressed, he eventually turned his thinking to the Father. He said, "I'm not the Father, but I want to be like the Father." So his thinking of this whole story and this painting progressed through the, you know, sort of, it's okay, my story. He got a little involved with the characters, and all of a sudden he finally realized, this is a story about God. And I need to be like God. Okay, so, our church family. So let's imagine that these Pharisees brought into the son idea. What should they do? It didn't appear they did anything, but let's imagine they the story hit them right between the eyes and they decided what they were going to do. If we look at what they possibly should have been studying, we see some interesting things. Their heritage went back, started with who? Abraham, right? Abraham was the father of their nation, established the covenant. And then you had Isaac, he had a problem with a favorite son. Jacob came along, he had a problem with a favorite wife and some of the favorite sons too. Joseph somehow came out of that situation, miraculously saved his family from the famine by being there in Egypt to help them. And there was a Pharaoh that came that didn't know Joseph and enslaved the family and their descendants for what appears to be 400 years. And in doing that, Pharaoh destroyed their national identity. They were just slaves. So God begins this process of bringing them back. And that process of bringing them back was recorded in the Old Testament, which these scribes and Pharisees would have been studying. So God uses Moses to bring them out of Egypt, not of slavery. And I like to say he was in the process of turning them into sons. Okay, they got sort of derailed on being employees, but He wanted that nation to act like sons. And so we come to the Mount Sinai experience. And let's look at Exodus 19, verse 3. This is just before the commandments are given. And there's an interesting, very interesting statement there. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell my people, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you should be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." All right. This is before the Ten Commandments. And there's some other instructions, how to get ready to hear the Ten Commandments, not go across the fence and all this stuff. But this is a message that Moses is supposed to tell them. And so we have this very interesting statement. Tell them that you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. What does that mean? If you look at some of the theological experts on some of this, here is an alternative translation to that. You, and this, they use the plural words, I mean the whole nation, will be a nation dedicated to me, a nation that will serve me as my intermediary or go-between to all other nations. These words, Moses, are what you are to say to the Israelites. So maybe that's a little insight to that. You're going to be, instead of saying priest, it's saying intermediary or a go-between. And if we look at another suggestion or commentary on this, Israel's assignment from God involved intermediation. They were not to be a people unto themselves, enjoying their special relationship with God and paying no attention to the rest of the world. Rather, they were to represent him to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to him. Now, did you ever think of Mount Sinai as a gospel commission? I mean, what is this? This is a gospel commission. Just like go to all nations and preach and baptize, right? This is about Mount Sinai. It's before even the Ten Commandments. It's like, you people, you're going to be my nation, and your job is to go help them get to know me. If there is a gospel commission, that's got to be it. Given before the Ten Commandments, is given to this nation. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And the scribes and Pharisees, are they doing that? When they heard this story, Jesus telling the story to try to nudge them a little bit. You know, you're supposed to be doing something, not just be employees. So this kingdom of priests is sort of an interesting term. You could say, priests, okay, we're on this Protestant tree branch that grew out from the tree, and we have ministers and pastors. We don't have priests. We don't talk about priests. That's the wrong connotation. We don't talk about priests. But here we got this command to basically be a kingdom of priests. And it's not just there, all right? You know, if you look at this priest term, it's throughout the New Testament. And in Hebrews is a classic where what was the role of Jesus as the high priest? He was to be a bridge, an intermediary between us and God. Now, that doesn't mean that God says, well, I'm up here and you're down there. Jesus, you go communicate. I know that the people are having trouble. God said, people are having trouble understanding me. Jesus, you were down on the earth. Help them understand me. All right? It's an intermediary to the people, not to God. God was for the people already. He didn't need someone to help him help the people. He needed someone to help the people. So let's look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. There's several places you can see this priest thing talked about, but this is probably one of the classics in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And to make sure everybody understands it correctly, Peter says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he defines what this priest thing is all about here. It's about telling people how God brought you out of darkness, brought you to light. I mean, that's pretty strong symbolism. That's a New Testament talk. It's basically saying, hey, all you folks, all you Adventists, all you Midland Church members, you're priests, every single one of you. This is your job. You know, we tend to shy away from using the priest word, but this is pretty special. There's another text in Revelation 5 verse 10, we'll look it up, but it talks about making us kings and priests to our God, that we should reign on the earth. I mean, there's multiple places where this priest thing comes up, and it's a sign not just to Jesus, it's a sign to everybody. Everybody has a role as a priest. Okay, so what does God really mean for us to be a priest? I'd like to talk about that a little bit. Larry Yeagley is a well-known Adventist pastor and chaplain. His specialty was helping people grieve in the face of death. And he wrote several books and has a lot of good advice from an Adventist Christian's perspective about dealing with death and with people that are going through a death experience, either themselves or a close friend or relative. And he has this little diagram. I sort of like this. He's got a picture. There's God, and there's you, and you've got this connection. All right? It's wonderful. You're growing. The connection is getting stronger. And all of a sudden, at 3 o'clock in the morning, you get a call. And it's a law enforcement officer. You go to a waiting room at the hospital, and the social worker comes out and says, the doctor would like to talk to you, but we need to find a private room. And suddenly, death crashes into your life. Not good. Some people may have a strength, the relationship with God, that they can deal with that. Other people, it may devastate them. That gets broken. That connection with God gets severed, and the people are just flailing around. They don't have God there to really help them. They don't trust God anymore. They've lost everything. And so what Larry Yeagley says is, what needs to happen is that there's a detour person. Some person comes and helps that grieving person see God again. There's, you know, this, if you want to think of this electric current that maybe was flowing to that person from God, got cut off, the circuit was broken, and now that electric current maybe can flow through this detour person and help them. And he makes an interesting comment. He says, when a grieving person feels cut off from God, the gap is often bridged by a person who is not afraid to enter the pain of that person. There's some risk to being the detour person. But let's broaden this out a little bit. How about a friend? Maybe they're not experienced yet, but they've got something that's severed their connection with God. I don't know what it is. Maybe they lost a job. Maybe they just never knew God. Maybe their spouse doesn't want them to have anything to do with God. I don't know what it is. There's something, all right? And the same idea comes. Maybe there is a detour person. Not that the detour person becomes, you know, the only person they can reach God through, but the detour person's there to help them. So can you imagine our church being a priesthood of believers? A priesthood of detour people. May not be that hard to be a detour person. Maybe, I don't know. I think we have a lot to be thankful for. I've had the privilege to be over at school with standing out in the hallway and listening to Brenda Khalil teach the kids. And now they're talking about prepositions and participles and all this stuff. And I'm listening and it's like, whoa, this is pretty serious stuff. And then all of a sudden there's some kid has talked out of turn and suddenly the love of God just oozes out. Look, we all share time. We all take our turn. I mean, it's just like, this is the detour person for the kids, all right? I was talking to Faith Gray. She was telling me there's a lady that she's in rehab now, but just before she fell and broke her leg, there was a lady that lives next to her in Washington Woods. And Faith was going, walking down the hallway, going to lunch or something, sort of singing a little hymn tune, humming a hymn tune. And the lady heard that, and she said, "Wait, what is that? I think I remember. Can you teach me? Do you know the words to that?" And so Faith was like, being a music person, like, "Ah, absolutely. I'll help you learn the song and let's do the words." That's a detour person, right? Floyd Tubbs, house burned down, family heirloom house, you know, been in the family for years and years up at Edenville. A couple Sundays ago, pastor organized a group of us to go up and clear the debris. I mean, it's a pretty heart-rending situation to see all this years and years of life just sitting there in ashes, basically. But we spent an afternoon cleaning things up. You know, Floyd's a good guy, but and his brother struggling with the situation, detour person, right? Good thing. Next Sabbath, all right? Daniel talked about it. Gary, you've talked about it last Sabbath. Touching people on our street, how about being a detour person? Not be that hard. So let's take just a minute. Think in your own mind, how could you be a detour person for someone around you? You don't need to answer it. Just think a little bit yourself. Is there some person that you know is struggling with something? Something nice thing you could do? Send them a card, give them a call. It doesn't have to be a person necessarily grieving. It could just be someone that's living the life of whatever, and they need to know God. Is there some little nice thing you can do for them that can make you act like a detour person? Larry Yeagley, in one of his books, he has a little story. And it's a detour person story. He uses that term. So I'm going to read this to you. This is Larry writing. He said, "I spoke to a group of people who have cancer." He was a chaplain. A man in his 50s shared his story with the group. I'll call him Mr. Howell. Mr. Howell's doctor came into the hospital room and announced that the diagnosis with cancer was clearly confirmed. The disease had metastasized to many parts of his body. The prognosis was very poor. Mr. Howell was so angry inside that he could barely contain himself. He was angry at God. He felt abandoned by God and wanted nothing more to do with God. When his family left that evening, he turned off the light in his hospital room, turned his face to the wall, and wept out his anger. At that point, a nurse came to the doorway of his room. "Mr. Howell, are you all right?" "Yes," he answered sharply. "Are you crying?" she asked. "No," he yelled angrily. So I'm still reading. Now, that nurse could have turned her heels and left Mr. Howell to suffer alone, but she didn't. She came into his room, sat down at the head of his bed. She held Mr. Howell's hand, stroked his hair. "It's okay to cry, Mr. Howell, when you think you're going to die before you thought. We nurses cry too when our patients are not doing well. It's okay to be angry. We nurses are angry too when our patients are dying. If you want me to, I'll stay right here. I'll listen as long as you need to talk." Then says Yeagley, "Mr. Howell," who was talking to the support group, "Mr. Howell made a profound statement to that group to which I was speaking. I knew," he said, "I knew the lady in the white uniform was a nurse. But she wasn't really a nurse. God was sitting by my bed. He was assuring me that even though I felt forsaken and lonely, he was still with me." That's a priest. That's a detour person. All the theology, all the biblical language study at that point didn't matter. She was a detour person for God to that lonely, struggling man. So, you know, it's really easy to be a servant, to be an employee of God. We do what God wants us to do. He rewards us. We think life seems okay. But God wants us to be a son, not a servant. You know, the joy of being in the family of God is tremendous. Loving God with all our heart and soul and loving those around us as we love ourselves, that's part of that goal of life that God gives us as well. What would it be like if our entire church family embraced this idea of being a detour person, a priest to those around us? Then Mr. Howell made a profound statement to that group to which I was speaking. I knew, he said, I knew the lady in a white uniform was a nurse, but she wasn't really a nurse. God was sitting by my bed. He was assuring me that even though I felt forsaken and lonely, he was still with me. Once upon a time, a very long time ago, there was a story about a father. The father had two sons. He loved his sons dearly. The sons were both different. One wandered away from the father, and the other worked very hard. But both sons did not understand or fully appreciate their father's great love for them. They both wanted to work for the father like servants, but the father loved them like sons. And I'd like to write a little epilogue to that story. It's imagination. The sons slowly began to understand they were sons, not servants. The father told them he had so much love that anyone could join their family and be sons too. He even said the two sons could be priests, detour people, to help others experience his love. Doing this gave the sons great happiness. And so the father's family became larger, and there was an unbelievable amount of love and happiness. The father, the sons, and the others who joined the family lived happily ever after with the father forever.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.